Greetings, greetings. So it's coming up to Christmas, isn't it? The decorations are up and all that kind of stuff. We did some painting on our front porch, and so we took down the Christmas lights that go around the front of our house. And so now if you drive around our block, our house is the one that doesn't have its Christmas lights back up yet. And it's not very good, is it? Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Do you know, once upon a time in Wales, Dylan Thomas wrote about his childhood in Wales. It's a prose poem kind of thing. It's called A Child's Christmas in Wales. I think it was the Doyles that got me with the writing of this, or sort of a video presentation with him reading it and people acting out The Child's Christmas in Wales. The first version was written in 1945 for a BBC radio show. And by 1952, he'd blended in a couple of other things. It was deliberately idealized. It's got this sort of contrived nostalgia. And you don't sort of recognize it until he starts saying things like, it was snowing. It was always snowing at Christmas. But of course, it was not always snowing at Christmas. Even in Dylan Thomas's childhood, it was not always snowing. And Thomas died at 39 years of age, just a year or so after he recorded that in 1952. So when you hear it, it sounds like this elderly man thinking back to decades and decades. He was 39. He'd written it like 6 years before he died. So he's like, what, 33 and 34 years old when he sort of cooks that thing up. And it's not quite actual from his life, except for these sort of pieces of his own childhood that he's taken and kind of dusted off and polished up and reassembled so that he can say it was always snowing, right? I think I have Christmas memories that that are maybe sort of, they're not dissimilar to what he must have had. You know, we sort of look back and we take our childhood slush and we turn it into Narnia, right? Like we look back, we kind of romanticize these things that we thought about in the past. But the truth is, when I think about childhood Christmases, I remember kneeling on my parents' couch, looking out at our green lawn, wondering if it was going to snow this year, right? That was my actual Christmas experience. And it's sort of funny. It's not like I ever played outside in the snow on Christmas Day. Christmas morning, you come down and you check to see whether it's a white Christmas. Why did I ever wonder about that? I don't know. I mean, somewhere along the way, somebody set the stage for Christmas that it ought to snow, and that sort of means Christmas is sort of right. And so you end with these strange hopes. Strange hopes because you're going to play outside? No way! I wasn't going out there. It was cold and wet. I was an indoor kid. You're just hoping for the beautiful sight that isn't attached to practical fun. I anticipated, or I wondered about, Christmas looking right. And what Dylan Thomas maybe reveals to us in his idealized Christmas, apart from the fact that it was in Wales, that's another reason it was very good, is that some of our best hopes actually look backwards. And then they lay atop our memories like pristine snow over frozen memories of our past, as much as those hopes shape our expectations for what would be right tomorrow. My own memories of childhood and Christmas have more to do with celebrations in our home than the snow outside. There was the mandatory check to see if it had snowed. The big things for me growing up was the people in our house. Christmas Eve was loaded with people. Our family, we didn't have a very big family. My mom is an only child. My dad had one sister. And so we'd aggregated to ourselves all our aunts and uncles. And on Christmas Eve, they'd all sit in a big circle. I know who likes rye and ginger, right? I know who likes gin and who doesn't. My mom used to like brown cows for a while until she found out she was lactose intolerant, right? So you got these kinds of things that you assemble as part of what Christmas Eve is supposed to look like. And on Christmas Day, my mom's uncle would come over, Uncle Albert. My mom's family's from the De Bearmaker family. If you meet a De Bearmaker in Canada, they're related to us. I think De Bearmaker means the beer makers. Nobody, it's like if you were English, your surname would be Brewer. This is the Flemish background from that part of our family. And what I remember about the De Bearmakers at Christmas is somewhere about, you know, 45 minutes to an hour after dinner, multiple people are asleep on chairs in the couch in the living room, and you have your turkey coma. And I still look forward to my turkey coma nap every year. I consider myself in good company. God's people have always celebrated feasts. We didn't invent the turkey coma. We may get it from turkey, but other people in the past have had these moments of filling and celebration. When the law was given to Moses that there should be feasting was clearly mandatory. You're supposed to do this. Annual feasts, festivals, multiple. Right? Banquets of celebration and toasting. Great banquets to honor others and to facilitate expressions of generosity and hospitality. Meals that remembered and told again old stories. But not only did all those things facilitate remembering, those stories also pointed forward. That was an important part of what God's people were doing when they gather for a feast. When Isaiah wrote the words that Solomon read for us today, it was times of trouble. Other nations were bristling with threat and danger, and the questions in those days was less about the past and more about the future. Problems today may mean that I look back with regret or with longing. And you have that experience. You're facing something difficult today and it makes you go, oh, I remember when it was better. Or you start adding up all the things that led you to where you're at. And you face those with a kind of regret. But problems today also set a moment for me when I wonder about tomorrow. What will solve this? What will make it different? What will heal things? What will turn them for the good? In Revelation, we hear about the Lord as one who was and is to come, unbound by time. We experience time in these little slices, now, and then the next now, and then the next now. And all the previous nows are relegated to memory. And all the future nows, well, they're full of maybe anticipation or fear or worry or anxiety or hope, need. But we only get them one slice at a time. It's not that way for the Lord. The Lord doesn't have like just an eternal present. It's the whole of what was and the whole of what will be. All is one. He's not experiencing the passage of time as something where he wonders what will come. He doesn't sort of have divine anxiety. He sits in a way where he looks at these things just in a way we can't quite imagine. Time collapses into one at the banquet table. The feast, it pulls our sense of what was and is to come all together. That's what those ancient feasts were doing and what they do for us when we celebrate the table today. It's a deliberate facet of what God has done in calling us to his table. Because it's his table, it's a place where the things that he's done in the past and what he will do in the future are all met in our now for us to remember and to contemplate and cry out for. Isaiah's promise was that the threats of enemies would be abolished and left in ruins. All through their history, they faced intimidation and threat. And it's quite an image, that image of the ruthless, like heat, like a storm coming against a wall or heat. Have you ever been in an environment where it was steaming hot? It was so hot, it was on your forehead, and you just, maybe I experienced this differently than some of you. But when it's hot and the sun is cooking on your head, I envy those of you with more hair. I live with hats all the time. My wife's quite frustrated by my wall of hats because it cooks. And if it turns red, you're going to notice as you sit there, it'll like glow in the heat. Do you know what it's like when it's on your forehead so much that it makes your eyes squint? Like you can't think straight. Like everything else that you would be thinking about has to stop until you can get to the place where you can get the sun off your head. And it's not enough just to stop the light. You want a breeze, right? That's what the ruthless are like. That's what it's like when enemies are intimidating and pressure has come. It's heat and storm and unrelenting and unrelenting and unrelenting and unrelenting. And it's into that experience that Isaiah speaks. God's going to be like a cloud that lifts off the intensity of the heat and the storm gets stilled. That's part of the promise as Isaiah comes to talk about this banquet table And death itself gets swallowed up. Did you catch that phrase, right? On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Do you get what the image is? It's a death shroud. The nations, in all their ruthlessness and war and violence and intensity and threat and intimidation, it's like the whole world is covered like a corpse with a death shroud. We're going to get called to the table. So let me read that again, but with the verses that come before it. On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, this is the banquet table mountain, on this mountain, Zion, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The people get a feast that counters all the hardships of the world. That's what everybody's going to get at the banquet table. The feast, the rich wine, the choicest meats. They will get to feed and feast and be filled with that. But God will swallow up death. That's quite an image for that banquet table. We get to eat life, and he'll eat death. Isaiah's text becomes a central image in the way that God's people start to think about what it looks like at the end of all things, at the end of time. Jewish expectations around the end of the world, and Jesus leans heavily on those expectations. This becomes a motif in the way that Jesus does his ministry. All the things that he does through his life, it comes back again and echoes this. And if you think about that, you'll start to recognize it in how Jesus did his travels. We hear story after story of where he ate, right? John records first miracle of Jesus at a wedding feast in Cana in Galilee. The gospel shows us again and again Jesus eating with sinners, people complaining about it. Luke records disciples' meal with Jesus on the Emmaus Road. So after he's died and in his resurrection, there's the two guys walking along the road, and what experience do they have? They eat with him. John records for us Jesus having breakfast ready for the disciples on the beach. All through Jesus' ministry, there's this motif of the great banquet. And of course, that's just leaving aside what he did in his parables and his stories. All the gospels record for us, of course, too, the Last Supper. Jesus' Passover meals with his disciples, the night of his arrest, before he's crucified, and death was swallowed up indeed. In Matthew's gospel, that's a motif. It goes on over and over and over, not only in Jesus' parables, but in his activity. We want to get that Jesus taught not just by his words. He didn't set expectations just by the things that he said. He did them by what he did. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That points everybody forward to the time when he's going to be there. And the disciples sit with him at the table. They get the motif. This is a Passover meal pointing back to their history and when God saved the people in Egypt, all the way to this moment when they're eating with him now. And he tells them what to expect, not just with his words, but as he lifts a cup, and he shares it with them and they drink. From then on, that table is a place where the past and the future come together for them. Every time they share in it, they're thinking about when they'll be with him again. I think for us, maybe it's hard in the years that have followed after. Sorry for the microphone. It's just maybe a little static with my jacket. I think when we sit down for communion, we lose track that for the early disciples, they knew what it was like to sit with him. They watched Jesus chew. They knew what his teeth looked like behind his lips when he spoke. They knew what it looked like when Jesus smirked or quipped. They understood all the features of his face and the tone of his presence. We read things and we wonder, was Jesus being stern or was he being gentle? They have in their memory exactly the sound of his voice. And so after Jesus has ascended to heaven, when the disciples get together and share at the meal, they can picture what it would look like for him to sit in that seat. And one of the risks for us is that we forget that that's possible in some sense for us too spiritually. We gather, and my goodness, we have facts that we've read and we have information in our head. You know, the question becomes whether we did it right. And we forget that what we're supposed to do is recognize that this is a table in the presence of our Lord when we're looking forward to seeing him again. In your prayer lives, the degree to which you hear his voice, the degree to which you experience his closeness, that is setting the stage for you and for your expectations of the future, sometimes more than information from the Bible. It's quite a thing. It's a big deal. Through history, especially in the medieval church, when the church thought about this season, about Advent coming up to Christmas, they thought this was actually the perfect time for us to think about the ultimate return of Christ, what it's going to be like when he comes back. Remembering the first Advent was inseparable from hope and longing for the second Advent of Christ, his return on the clouds in glory. Over the fall earlier this year, particularly in September, I had several conversations with people about the end of the world and what do Christians think about Jesus' return, all that kind of stuff. Before Israel and Gaza, any of that kind of stuff was going on. Already as we came into the fall, I had a few. In ministry, I don't have lots of conversations about that kind of stuff. But this year, there was a whole bunch. And so that's sitting in my head as we're kind of planning out what Advent will look like. Might be an interesting way for us to approach Advent this year. And so this is going to be kind of a theme as we're coming through towards Christmas. What do we expect in the Advent of Christ now and then? And you get when I say then, I mean then and then. What do we expect? It's interesting, as you see in Luke today, when this topic came up with the disciples, it came amidst a dispute about who was the greatest. And as soon as they started thinking about what was going to come in the future then, they ended up in an argument. Have you seen that before? If you grew up in the church, right? And so we don't want to do something that leads us in that direction. Luke's story actually gives us a huge warning about people who start thinking about the end, start getting wrapped up with a whole bunch of other stuff. The warning is about power. The way of the world is lording it over one another. That's the heat of the ruthless. Our expectations about what's going to happen at the end of all things with the return of Christ are not to be shaped by what makes us powerful. Not to be shaped by what makes us powerful. And they're definitely, absolutely not to be shaped by what will prove us right. And that's been a failure of the evangelical church for a couple of centuries. A whole bunch of people all quite concerned to get this stuff right. It's often because we don't know how to listen to prophecy. But we have a great instruction in the Christmas stories of how to listen to prophecy. It comes from Mary. When Mary heard about her son and all that Jesus would be, do you remember what Mary did? This is the model for you of how to take prophecy from the scriptures. Here it is. Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. If God is giving you disclosures about the future, and he's given some to us in the scriptures, they're to be treasured up and pondered in our heart. You know, on the other side of things coming true, we look back and we realize how incredibly, literally, and beautifully God has fulfilled his prophetic word from the prophets over and over and over again. And through the life of Christ, it's unbelievable. If you ever do a study like that where you're looking at Old Testament prophecies and the life of Jesus, you'll tear up with how beautiful it is. It's incredible. And we expect something like that for the future, that when we look back, we will recognize that things have been fulfilled in ways that were beyond what we could imagine. It'll be beautiful in its fulfillment. And so in the meantime, we treasure up that expectation and we ponder it in our heart. We don't use it exactly like Jesus' warning. We don't use it as a means for power or lording it over the people, and we don't use it to prove ourselves right. We want to appropriate prophecy sometimes as a means to situate ourselves in the future. That's what we do. We think about God's great banquet table, and it's as though we want to rush into the reception hall and run through the prophecy to grab our seat, to set our chair. Have you ever done this? You go to a wedding reception and you don't want your back to the people at the front. So if you're first one there, if you're late getting there, you don't get the chance to do this. But if you're there early, what do you do, right? Your wife maybe puts her purse. Ladies, you put your purse on that seat. You move the seat up or you hang your jacket over the back because you're reserving your seat. And God help us, we treat prophecy that way. We run through there and we want to know what it means for me and where I'm going to sit. And then I walk and interact with a whole bunch of people worried about whether I got a good seat. That's a problem. And so what I want us, I'm saying this because as we're doing this over the fall, I want us to steer clear of that and I want us to pay attention to what we're actually supposed to get out of these things. Because Jesus bothered to tell us about his return. He bothered to tell us some things that are supposed to inspire hope. Things that are gifts for us to treasure and ponder in our heart. We're not to be the way that the Gentiles are. When they get special information, it's a means to their power. Jesus looks at the table. And you know what Jesus sees when he looks at the table? It's the place where he'll serve. That's what he sees. He says, isn't it obvious to you that the person who sits at the table is greater than the one who serves? But I've come to you as one who serves. Or we come to Advent. Isn't it obvious to you that if Jesus returned as a king in power and glory, or if he'd come the first time that way as a king in power and glory, that that would be a mark of the establishment of his kingdom? But he came as a baby. He came small, the youngest indeed. When God looks at what he wants to do in the future, it doesn't look like what we project on the future. We look at the heat and the storms of conflict and people in power, and we want to shove them and get control and make sure that power is going to sit where I sit at the end of all things. And we want that sometimes not in some sort of geopolitical sense. We want that in a personal sense. We've had disagreements with a sibling about our faith maybe all through our lives, and in the end, they'll know I'm right. Oh, you're going to hate the banquet table at the end of all things because it's not going to be about whether you're right or not. We just approach these things so upside down. He looks at the table and this is the place where he'll serve, the place where all his friends and all his beloved will come in and he'll seat them because he's got places for them all and they'll eat to their full. And then he'll sit at the head of the table and swallow death for us. The great banquet at the end of all things. This has been part of the great hope of the Christian church, that we'll have a time to be with him at his table. And we're to be like him, considering how we sit down and serve at the table too, not where we'll sit. I mean, wouldn't it be delightful if at the great banquet at the end of all things, we all lost our seats? We didn't actually get them because we were up serving other people who needed to sit. What if our Christian life was like that way? Less worried about our seat and more worried about making sure there's seats for others who can come in and get at this table too. Everybody's welcome at this table. Jesus is returning. And the real question for us is not a matter of calculation or positions on one matter or another. It's about him. It's about him. Do you know what? Most funerals, when I'm talking, I like using the passage from John 14, when he talks about the mansions that he's making, and we start to cook up in our head that this place at the end of all things will be sort of golden streets and all that kind of stuff. It's just not there in the text. What's going on is that Jesus is telling his disciples he's going to leave, and they're worried about his going. And then he says, no, I'll come back to take you to be with me where I am. And what gives them hope is that they'll be with him. In the end of all things, that's his promise, that he returns and we'll be with him. And it'll be like a great feast. And he's going to be the guy to be next to. And if you want to be next to him, he's probably going to be busy serving. You'll be closer to him if that's true of you too. Mark Twain, in 1879, was at the 13th reunion banquet of the American Army of the Tennessee in Chicago. And He gave a brief little speech. He was asked to speak at this event. And so he's talking. I want you to picture Mark Twain standing in that jacket you see, the black jacket you see, and all the old pictures of Mark Twain. And he's surrounded by military officials. There's medals and uniforms and all this kind of stuff. And so the title of his talk was "The Babies. As they comfort us in our sorrows, let us not forget them in our festivities." And he begins by saying he likes that idea that we'd remember the babies. And he comments on how at banquets, we never toast the babies, right? You've been to a banquet where people are being honored and there's toasting and all that kind of stuff. This moment is this moment where you remember all the great things that other people have done. Here's General so-and-so who led the forces here, and Colonel so-and-so who did this, and Captain so-and-so who lost his foot, you know, and you're going to remember and honor all those people. He says, we never remember the babies. Maybe we should honor the babies. And he goes, think about it. I mean, what other person in the world could make you run around like your baby does? And so then he begins telling all the stories where you're picturing generals and colonels with vomit on their shirts running around trying to manage all the demands of their child. They're relentless little tyrants, he says. It's quite delightful. He says, don't ever pray for twins. Twins amount to a permanent riot, and there ain't any real difference between triplets and an insurrection. Think what it means in store for the present crop. 50 years from now, we shall all be dead, I trust. And then this flag, if it still survive, and let us hope it may, will be floating over a republic numbering 200 million souls, according to the settled laws of our increased. Our present schooner of state will have grown into a political leviathan, a great eastern, and the cradled babies of today will be on deck. Let them be well trained, for we're going to live a big contract on their hands. Among the 3 or 4 million cradles now rocking in the land are some which this nation would preserve for ages as sacred things if we could know which ones they are. In one of these cradles, the unconscious Farragut of the future is at this moment teething, think of it, and putting in a world of dead earnest, unarticulated, and perfectly justifiable profanity over it too. In another, the future renowned astronomer is blinking in the shining Milky Way with but a languid interest, poor little chap, and wondering what's become the other one they call the wet nurse. In another, the future great historian is lying, and doubtless he will continue to lie until his earthly mission is ended. That's quite funny. Lie, L-I-E. He's clever. In another, the future president is busying himself with no profounder a problem of state than what the mischief has become of his hair so early. And in a mighty array of other cradles, there are now 60,000 future officers getting ready to furnish him occasion to grapple with that same old problem a second time in a row. And there's still one more cradle, somewhere under the flag. The future illustrious commander-in-chief of the American armies is so little burdened with his approaching grandeurs and responsibilities as to be giving his whole strategic mind at this moment to trying to find some way to get his own big toe into his mouth. What lies in the future for us? Right now in utero or in cradles? The future people who bring with them fear and anxiety and horrible things, or beautiful and unbelievable wonderful things, are sucking on their toes. They're kids. And that helps me when I think about them in the future, that's the truth about me in the past, that I too at some point was preoccupied with which toe could fit in my mouth, and that's now, that in some sense I'm no less a child. We kneel at the window, look through the scriptural glass into prophecies, and we wonder what the snow will be like. We wonder what he has to come. But all that we really know is whose table we're going to eat at. That we're going to be considered children, called as guests. It's a beautiful thing to think about. It frees you from all the theology and all the fighting and all the nonsense of our world. It's as simple as this. You come to the table and eat. And the truth about your past and our future is told. Let's pray together, and we'll prepare for the table. Heavenly Father, we ask you to watch over us as we worship you now, Let all of our attention go to you and off of us. Help us to remember your table. In Jesus' name, amen.